I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 26 through 39. Again, in the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 881. Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Here we have Jesus and the disciples crossing the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, only to be confronted by a wild man. So let's give attention to Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word to us. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city, in the city and out in the country. And people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Amen. God's Word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that Your Holy Spirit would help us and help our minds to be put in wonder at the great things Jesus has done, not only for this man so distressed by the evil one and his minions, but for all of us here this morning, that we might be full of wonder and love and gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. For we pray in His name. Amen. What does it mean to be in your right mind? The mind is that faculty where we think aright about things, about God, about ourselves, about the world we live in, about the meaning of life and the reason for our existence, about our spiritual condition, about our relationship to our Creator. Ultimately, right thinking is that which assesses our need for the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Redeemer, for our hearts to bow in submission to Him and to His gracious rule and reign in our life. That is right thinking. And yet the Scriptures teach us that since the Garden of Eden and since Adam had sinned against God, man's minds have become futile and dark. It's the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. That's how he describes our heart, our minds in Adam without Christ, apart from His saving work. It's not only what we see in Genesis chapter 3, but we see it from that point forward. Even in the days of Noah. Children, you know the story of Noah's Ark, right? Well, the testimony there back in chapter 6 is that the Lord saw that the thoughts of the people, verse 5, was only the thoughts of their hearts were only wicked continually. And so the Lord brought about the judgment upon the earth. He had favor upon Noah and his family, but he endured the whole earth to be under the judgment of water. And so, children, you might think, and adults, that having gone through this washing of water, that perhaps on the other side of the flood, mankind has a better report concerning their thinking. Hard for me even to say. But the account we see at the other side of the flood is that the people were still thinking evil only continuously. The flood had done nothing to alter the mind of the people of God. And so even as the world was repopulated through Noah and his children, the world was still in need of a radical change, a deliverance from the futility and darkness of our minds to right thinking, as we were originally created to worship and serve our Creator who is forever blessed. That's the very reason that Christ came into this world. It's what we've been seeing throughout the Gospel of Luke. And so as we arrive here in chapter 8 in the middle in this demoniac encounter with Jesus and His disciples, we're going to see here this morning how this encounter and the change that took place in the mind and heart, the radical change in all respects with this demoniac, is a picture of the salvation that if you this morning have looked in faith to Jesus Christ, you have experienced also the deliverance from sin and misery that touches every faculty of our being, in order that we might be delivered and sent and be able to fulfill our calling. We'll see this as we continue through this. To be able to tell the world ourselves what great things Jesus has done for us. That's the essence of evangelism. What great things Jesus has done for me and done for you. So we hope to communicate this week to those the Lord will bring in and beyond this week as we go forward in our calling and mission to make disciples of all nations. And so let's look at this passage together. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, the business for which Jesus came. And then secondly, there's chains and shackles of unbelief. And then lastly, from maniac to missionary. And so first of all, the business for which Jesus came. Notice in verses 26 through 33. I asked a question last week, you know, what was one of the comforting things we saw there on the storm on the sea? I asked the question, who had initially ordered the disciples to sail across the Sea of Galilee and into that meeting with the terrible storm upon the waters that was almost deadly for them? And the answer was, it was the Lord Himself, the Sovereign One of Psalm 107, of Psalm 65, the Creator and Maker of all things. He was the one asleep at the bottom of the hole. But ultimately, they needed to sail across the Sea of Galilee so that Jesus could deliver this man that they encounter. Notice that there's three things we see take place in these verses. First of all, the man in verse 27 comes to Jesus and the disciples with nothing good in mind. Nothing good in mind. Matthew's Gospel tells us that he was fierce. And Luke 28 says he was screaming out loud. And so who is this man? Who is this demoniac? Well, it's right there for us in Luke's account. He was a man from the city originally. That is, he used to be a member of society, a citizen there. He used to live in a home. But now he was homeless by choice, or rather by the choice of the demonic influence upon his life. When he would venture back into the city, we notice that the townspeople would bind him with chains and shackles and attempt to keep them under guard. Not necessarily for his own good, but for their own safety, as we'll see. But with supernatural strength, he would break his chains, and then notice in verse 29 it says the demons would drive him out into the desert. And we've discussed what the desert imagery spiritually signifies when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. It's a place of ungodliness. It's a place of demonic activity. But now he wanders around naked, living among the tombs. He's wandering around cemeteries. Any of you want to do that during the dead of night? Walk around a cemetery? Nothing normal about that. People in their right mind do not hang around with dead people. In fact, in that time, especially on the other side of the Galilee where you had the Jewish people, that to be in a cemetery of that sort would make you unclean. And so there's nothing normal or right about this man's mind. He's haunting the tombs and the grounds even as he's haunted from within. The Gospel of Mark says this, constantly day and night, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And so this is a man who draws a great amount of pity from your heart and my heart. He's been afflicted. Once was part of society, and now he is a sad, sad character. But the second thing that happens that we see here in these verses is a confrontation between the world of darkness and him who is king, master and commander, the light of the world. Notice in verse 28, the demonic, when he recognizes Jesus, he puts on his brakes as far as attacking the man. And you can kind of picture this. So he's raging and screaming. No one can actually come into this tomb area, this cemetery, as Mark's gospel says, for he would attack people. And so he sees the boat coming, and he rushes headlong to attack those who are coming out of the boat. But the moment he sees Jesus, he's caught up. He puts on the brakes, so to speak. We see this in verse 28. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What business do we have, Jesus, with the Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. Notice that the demons knew Jesus is the Son of God. They knew that he was the Son of God. Now, why is that interesting? Well, it's interesting for an important reason. It teaches us a little bit, or it helps us to think about the creation of demons. Were they created as demons? Well, the answer is no. They were created as angels to serve the Lord night and day. And these angels that once served the Lord night and day, just like you've been created, recognized the Son of God. They recognized, though Jesus was the God-man incarnate, but they recognized him as God himself. They recognized him. Seeing Jesus, they put on the brakes. They knew who he was. We see that they actually answer the question that lingers from perhaps the end of our passage from last week. Who then is this man? Well, he's the Son of the Most High God. He's the Son of the Most High God. He's just not a teacher. He's just not a rabbi. He's just not somebody who does good things and performs miracles, and we should follow his example. But he is God himself. And they rightly, in some sense, give some kind of respect to him. What do we notice here about the demons? What do we know about demonic activity? Well, I've made mention, Satan and these demons left their status and standing and position of exalting and worshiping the Lord day and night. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6, the cherubim and seraphim day and night singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And they rebelled against God, and they're in the world, and they're in enmity with God and with His people. They're seeking to keep people from the truth. The Apostle Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." This demonic activity we see in this poor man is also a picture of also that demonic influence upon us prior to being redeemed by Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 8 said this, "The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God." It's hostile to God. In Romans chapter 5, he could say that Christ, God so loved us that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on to say that we once were enemies of God and now have been reconciled by Christ. We don't like to hear that, do we? And as I interact with different people and yet are not Christians, it's hard for them to absorb that. That in our natural state in Adam, our minds are in hostility against God. And that we are enemies. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says about that before and after of Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked," dead people walking, "according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this world," that is Satan, that's a demonic activity, "and according to the flesh," our own flesh, living as those who are sons of disobedience. We were alienated and hostile in our minds, Paul says to the church of Colossae, engaged in evil deeds. This is the demonic activity that's at work in all hearts in this world. Doesn't mean that Satan himself is possessing each and every person, but there's an influence of Satan that the Apostle Paul says blinds their minds. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so what we learn and what we need to see is demonic activity is real. We don't want to overplay it and give more power to the evil one. You lust, you overeat, you don't love your husband or love your wife, treat your children bad. You can't say, "Oh, demon made me do it." No, no, that's not a healthy understanding of the demonic world. But on the other hand, as C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters teaches us, we don't want to say that there is no devil and wander around naive. There's an evil presence that wants us to not read the Word, but to escape into television, food, or drink, or drugs, or anything that becomes an idol of our hearts. To blind us, so that we might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice that the demons also know the day of their reckoning. They know the day of their reckoning. This is what it says here in verse 20 and verse 28. "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Do not torment me." And then verse 29, "For he had commanded the unclean spirits to come out of the man." And then later they implore him, verse 31, to not send them to their ultimate destination, which is the abyss, the lake of fire there in Revelation, that eternal place of hell and damnation, set aside for Satan and all who had joined with him. And so they know their ultimate destination. They also know the one who has that power and authority to send them there ahead of schedule. That's basically what they're saying here. They know that the one standing before them, the Son of the Most High God, has that authority to command them to go into the abyss. And so before that takes place, they beseech him. But notice before that takes place, notice in verse 30 that the Lord addresses the person himself. Notice verse 30 there. "And Jesus asked him, what is your name?" What is your name? Now, what's behind this question? Did Jesus want to know the man's birth name? He's just interested in knowing what his name is. Surely he knew his name. Or was this questioning the beginning of his work of grace, of radical grace, of restoring this man to a right mind? One commentator makes that case. He says this: Jesus wishes to reveal to the demoniac the seriousness of his condition. In order to deliver him from it, he wishes to calm him down and to strengthen his consciousness of his real self. He wants to draw him out from under, that is, to tear him loose from his close association, almost identification with the demons that had so long exercised a dominion over him. I think he's on to something, this commentator. The work of the gospel to restore our minds, whatever you've undergone or whatever experiences you've had, whether growing up in childhood, whether it's abuse of a sexual nature or a violent nature, that the gospel is able to help you disassociate yourself from a false understanding of who you are. And who are we? Well, we said it last week, I'll say it again, Psalm 100. We are the sheep of His pasture. We didn't make ourselves, we've been made by God for God. And children, from young to old, that's why you exist. You're creating the image and likeness of God. And whatever's happened to you does not mark you and mark your identity. And if you look to Christ this morning, that is your identity, that the name of the Savior comes upon you. And that's what's going on here. The Lord's ministering to this poor, afflicted man. But it isn't the man who speaks, notice, but it's the spokesman here in verse 30 again. The spokesman for this league of demons indwelling the man. Look at the end of verse 30. And he said, legion, for many demons had entered him. Many demons had entered him. Mark's gospel says that there was 2,000 pigs. And so as we see in this account that there's 2,000 pigs that the demons go into. And so quite possibly, as Philip Ryken makes a case, there could be 2,000 demons in this man who are drawn out, delivered out of the man, and they enter in the swine. For it's 2,000 that rush headlong into the water and are drowned. Again, one commentator writes this about this name legion and the multitude of afflictions, the demonic activity in this poor man. The reply indicates the depth of the demonic's misery. He's under the control of not just one demon, the spokesman, but an entire host, a legion. The word must not be taken literally, he says, as it is meant that a force of 6,000 is used in Roman military terminology for legion. The meaning here is undoubtedly figurative, a large number. It's also possible that the term legion conjured up a vision of an army of occupation, cruelty, and destruction. We are not dealing here with a legion, listen to this, a legion of protecting angels like that unto the ones Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane could come in a moment's notice to defeat Judas and the guards with their clubs and fire and all that they had come to arrest him. Not 12 legions of angels, but these ones have come in order to occupy him and bring misery and afflict him. This commentary says, we are confronted here with Satan's army of terror and death. Terror and death. What is your name? And he said, legion, for many demons had entered into him. And that leads us to the third thing that takes place here in our opening verses. Once Jesus stepped ashore, he reveals himself as the master and commander, not only over the seas that he had been able to calm, but he exerts his power and authority over the demonic world. And so we see here, it's very helpful for us to understand with Luke here that he's using chronology out of order. It's called indirect discourse. That the sequence of events noted, or some of them have already taken place. So notice in verse 29, Luke is stating what previously took place in verse 28. He says, concerning the demons, verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. That's what Jesus had commanded. Therefore, the demons, knowing that their days were numbered and their time of afflicting men and women was coming to the end, they plead for Jesus for an alternate temporal habitation. And so we see, look at verse 31. They were imploring him, and notice the language, not to command them, he has authority, to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him, in verse 32, to permit them. Again, who has authority over the demons? Jesus does. Jesus does. To permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the men and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake, and they were drowned. And so what is the business Jesus came for? What is the business Jesus came for? For this very purpose, encapsulated in this snapshot event of him and this man who had been so afflicted for so many years. Apostle John wrote this, "The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, for this business, to destroy the works of the devil, and to ultimately set his people free." This was the ministry Jesus was anointed from. Remember, we heard back in Luke 4, he came to set free the oppressed. That's exactly the work, the business of the demonic world, to oppress us and keep us from coming and trusting in Jesus Christ. It's a work that continues. You cannot be possessed as a Christian. As a Christian, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You are new creations, as we read there in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But you can be afflicted and you can be oppressed. And that's why the Apostle Paul said what he said in chapter 6 of Ephesians. We do have an enemy. But the power of Jesus to set free the man in the tombs was ultimately met by a strange response we see here in our second point. Strange response by his citizens. And so now look with me at our second point, the chains and shackles of unbelief. We see this in verses 34 through 37. As we've been going into the neighborhood this past couple of weeks, one of the houses, we got to see everybody's house. We were telling some of you guys this earlier in the week, and see how much we have to jazz up the front of our house. That's just a parenthesis over here. But one of the houses we knocked on this past week had this sign on the window: "All of our visitors make us happy. Some by their coming, you know the rest, and some by their leaving." And that's exactly what we see here in verses 34 through 37. As the report goes back, we see here in verse 34 through 37. 34 gives us a clue as to which one it is. Is it Jesus coming that's making this village and countryside happy? Or is it ultimately Jesus leaving that will make them happy? Look at verse 34. "When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported to the city and the country." And so the first clue here is that the herdsmen, these kind of shepherds of pigs, were not evidently the owners of this massive flock of swine and pigs. And so there was perhaps mixed motives of these herdsmen to hurry back to the city and to the outer country to give this report. Their profession as shepherds was in jeopardy in view of the fact that those they were under their care were now at the bottom of the sea. And so it is they hurry back and make this report in verse 34. And when the report reaches the multitudes, we see in verses 35 and 36, they come down to the tombs to see with their own eyes what Jesus had done in making this afflicted man well. And their response is one of unbelief and perplexing. Notice verse 35. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Again, it's which one of those five items does not belong? Well, it's the last one, ultimately. But let's look exactly what they have seen. They have seen that this man was delivered. This man was well known. He, like I said, would come back into the cities and be screaming and violent, and they would tackle him, perhaps, some of the stronger men, the constable of that day. and they would attempt to arrest him and bind him. And yet he would break them, those binds and continue to haunt the cemeteries and the tombs of that area. And yet he'd been delivered. Secondly, what do we see? Well, we see that he is no longer raging on his feet, lunging at people, and barring the way through that part of the outskirts of the city. What's he doing? He's actually sitting at the feet of Jesus. Calm. No screaming. Calm. He's also clothed, thankfully. He's clothed. He's no longer out of his mind. He's not a social outcast, but he's actually sitting and clothed. He's been restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, he's restored in his mind and in his heart. He has a right mind. Now, again, when I talked about faculties, we know biology-wise, the mind and the brain and such, as we're even praying to that end. But the heart also thinks, as we see in Genesis 6:5 and 8:2, the thoughts of the heart. And it's our heart, ultimately, that needs to be changed. And that's what's undergoing radical work of grace by the radical Master and Commander and Redeemer. He has touched this man's life and changed it utterly. And now the man has a right mind. He knows who he is, and ultimately, unlike the demons who have now dwell in the bottom of the sea with the swine, he's worshiping at the feet of his Savior and his Lord and his Redeemer. And yet the people were frightened. The people were frightened. How do we explain this? Having seen this miracle, having seen one of their own restored in their mind, completely changed and brought back to who they perhaps knew as a young man, a teenager, a boy. What can explain their being frightened? Well, Scriptures explain it to us. Coming into contact with God does two things. Either causes us to fall down and worship, or causes us to want to push him away. They had gotten close enough to Jesus to know what must change in their own lives. Seeing the Holy One, we saw this with Peter there in the boat. Remember when they went out in the morning, they were fished all night, and Jesus said, go out again, throw out on the other side. When the big fish came in, Jesus said, get away from me, Lord, for you are holy. He was fearful of the Holy One. Jesus, of course, in mercy, did not leave Peter and did not grant him that request. But that's the response of the holiness of God. It shines a light on our hearts and minds and shows us who we really are. That we cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. And so they had seen just enough of Jesus to be frightened. And instead of falling down in repentance and faith, they asked him to leave. And so it is that we see here that their heart, as God the Lord shined his light on them, was a heart of unbelief. A heart of unbelief that would value the possessions of these flock and pigs and swine as far surpassing a man created in the image and likeness of God. Now, you might be saying, if you care about creatures and all creatures of our God and King, why did Jesus allow the demons in the first place to go into the swine? Well, the answer Paul would give in Romans 9, do we question back the Lord? He's sovereign. But ultimately, there was a lesson for these countrymen and city and villagers to learn. And that these pigs were created for the glory of God. And if Jesus would be glorified in the life of these villagers, then these pigs were part of that great plan. But secondly, this lesson needed to be learned. Because, as I said, they ultimately were saying, the value of this man sitting and restored here does not equal what we lost as far as our industry. And we want you to leave. And so they're frightened because they hold to the things of this world as far surpassing that value of trusting in Jesus' Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ. They had treasured up, as Jesus said to the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's a sobering question for all of us here this morning, including myself. Where is our treasures? Do we value our own schedules and our own lives as far surpassing reaching the lost, taking time to talk to our neighbors, coming out and praying? If we're to move forward here at Grace OPC, we have to be a praying people. Corporate prayer for the lost, worshiping our risen Savior on the Lord's Day in a way that shows that we are a peculiar people devoted to our Savior. Sacrifice, coming to worship, morning and evening, and sharing in your gifts. Paul says we're all gifted by the Holy Spirit in unique ways in which if you're not with us in the sense of our activities and fellowship and meals and book studies, then you're holding a gift that could be, not could be, is part of us all growing up in maturity of faith, Ephesians chapter 4. So this question is not just for these villagers, but what idols do I have in my own heart? What would I rather be doing than treasuring up that which is eternal? Praying for the loss, sacrificing, setting aside the day of the Lord particularly, and praying and going forth as those who have been redeemed from a demoniac mind to a right mind. And so it is, we see this lesson needed to be learned by these villagers. This is why the Lord ordained that these demons would not immediately go into the abyss, but for the greater purpose that this city and this surrounding countryside would come to repentance and faith in their God. And so it is. There's innumerable ways, is there not, in which the human heart can be shackled and put in chains of unbelief. And even as Christians, and not living our lives for the glory of His kingdom and the expansion of His church and the salvation of the lost, these Gerasene people did not love God, and they evidently did not evidence their love for their neighbor. In a way, they responded to His deliverance. They were frightened and asked Jesus to leave. But notice Jesus, as we go to our last point, did not reject them ultimately. He didn't respond ultimately by leaving them without a witness. Look at our last point, verses 38 through 39. From maniac to missionary. From maniac to missionary. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city. And don't you just love his missionary endeavor? Not only his house, not only his expanded family or clan, but the whole city. The whole city, what great things Jesus had done for him. The great things that Jesus had done for him. This great things that Jesus had done for him went far beyond just what the villager saw. But now he was a new creation in Christ. He had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he saw and received that commission to be an ambassador of Christ. Jesus didn't want him, and he doesn't want you and me to just come here on Sunday morning and to exalt in our worship, exalt in our love and devotion to our risen Savior. But as Jesus said in John chapter 7, "I pray for those you've given me, but I pray for them not to be taken out of the world, but that they be sustained in the world, and I send them even as you sent me, Father." And that has continued since the day of Pentecost. We are saved and we are sent. That doesn't mean necessarily you go to seminary and are called to a mission field of Japan or Uruguay or Ukraine or Haiti or such. But in all your callings, in all our callings, we are being sent. That is your ultimate calling. You say, "But I got a lot of work to do and family and responsibilities." We trust the Word. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things amazingly fall into place as God supplies all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. And so he went from demoniac to missionary. He was set free that he might serve his Savior and Lord. He obeyed. His request was denied. Isn't that interesting? God, the Lord Jesus, honored the request of the demons only ultimately for the greater glory, that this village would know there's a God in heaven. But this man's request was not given. You know, you must go forth, you must go back and proclaim and describe what great things God has done for you. And so Jesus did not leave this village and this countryside without a witness. That man went back and he proclaimed to the whole city what great things Jesus had done. Now, we don't have that, the rest of that, how that unpacked, but we have the book of Acts, and we see in places where previously there was rejection. We'll be looking at this in chapter 9, where the Samaritans reject the Lord Jesus, and John and James, the sons of thunder, say, "Lord, shall we call down lightning on the cities of Samaria?" And Jesus rebukes them and says, "No." Why? Later on in the book of Acts, we see people from Samaria come to faith in Christ. His great commission to go forth and be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth is taking place. So it is that the Lord mercifully sends him back, even as he has saved you and sent you. Sent you in many ways. Your gifts are all, we're never going to be doing, I think, a spiritual inventory survey. Did you ever do one of them? I've done one in another church context, and I can see some value to that, but ultimately, we're gifted in ways we're not even aware of. Where you've walked previously, what chains and shackles you have been set free from, the next person walking through that door might be going through that very thing. Are you going to be there to meet him, the drunk, the alcoholic, the one who's in bankruptcy, the one who's having problems at home, the one who's divorced, the ones whose children are addicted on heroin? Who's going to be there to meet them at the door if it isn't us? And that's why I say, if we are going to move forward and grow and be who we're called to be, we have to live sacrificial lives. I've been sent by the Lord each and every morning. This is how the Apostle Paul, in our opening verse, described our state of minds. And your mind this morning, if you only look to him, by faith in Jesus Christ. We read it earlier. And then the term, we are beside ourselves in the New American Standard. I'm talking about being crazy. That's what the Apostle Paul was accused of by the super apostles in the Corinthian church. He's crazy, you don't want to listen. He messes up the English language. No, that's me, your pastor. He messes up the Greek and Aramaic language. He's beside himself. He's crazy. Listen to what Paul says here. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, right thinking, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again for us, on their behalf, our great substitute, our great Savior, went to the cross and in our place died for our sins. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, all things are new. Now all these things are from God, the whole fullness of the glory of the gospel that has touched your heart, who reconciled to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us, Grace OPC, the word of reconciliation. That's the word the Lord Jesus spoke into this young man's heart and mind. Peace and calm. And just as the seas were stilled in an instant, this man became a new creation in Christ. The old had passed away, the shackles and chains fell away, and he rose up, as Wesley's hymn sings, in Amazing Grace. Not Amazing Grace. And can it be? and you start walking in newness of life, not as a maniac, but proclaiming the great things Jesus had done for him. Let's pray. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you, Father, for your Son. We thank you for the release of all who look to him by faith from the chains and shackles of sin and Satan and death. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, for your life, death, and resurrection on our behalf. We thank you for sending your Spirit who has awakened us in a right mind to know our sin, to know our God, and yet know the cross and the resurrection. And we pray, Lord God, that we would live our lives in view of your mercies and proclaim to a lost world the great things Jesus has done for us. For we pray in Christ's name, amen.